Good morning, folks. It's great to be here with you this morning. We are ploughing on into our series for anyone who's not been here over the last 5 or 6 weeks or so, looking through some of the historical figures of our faith, the people who've gone before us, the way they expressed their faith, and the lessons that we can take for our own day. And today we're casting our minds back to the first British colonies established on the shores of Australia. And I wonder, as we begin, what you would have brought, how you would have planned if you had been given the task of starting a whole new colony. As you see, you couldn't assume that you would find anything there. You wouldn't know what lay before you. You would want to bring food. It's a long journey from England to Australia. It was even longer in the 18th century. You'd want to bring enough food for the journey and probably enough food to last you afterwards to make sure that you could actually get some crops going, begin to provide for yourself. You'd need to bring tools. You'd need to bring building materials, all of the things necessary to begin the work that you were about. But then it gets even more complex. What if it's a prison colony that you've been sent to establish? Well, that is quite complex, isn't it? Because all of a sudden you know that more than half of your fellow colonists can't be trusted. You need to keep them locked up. You need to keep them guarded to make sure that the other settlers are safe. And what happens when you have to start releasing some of them? What shape is your new society going to take then? Where do you let them go? These are the problems, these are the concerns of the First Fleet. When they set sail from England to Australia, they knew that they wouldn't be seeing anybody else from their homeland for years. It was up to them. Now, in the modern world, we're reconsidering our history and looking again at our origins, but as far as they were concerned, they were starting from scratch. They were not just thinking about surviving, they were thinking about starting a society from nothing. What kind of people do you need to take with you in order to make that happen? Well, in the leaflet it says that we're talking about Samuel Marsden today. We are, but we're talking about quite a bit more than that. So let's get into the history of the colony of New South Wales. But our story doesn't start there. Our story actually starts in America in 1776. And for those for whom the date is less familiar, 1776 marks the year that the American colonies decided that they were sick of the British and declared their independence as a nation. As you might imagine, the English had an opinion on this as well. And the war broke out, which becomes very relevant to the history of Australia, because only 6 years before this, a young captain named Captain James Cook had sailed on the Endeavour and discovered some remarkably large islands in the southern hemisphere that were brand new to the English people. 6 years later, war between England and America breaks out. By 1783, they're done fighting, and the English, finding themselves on the losing end of the equation, suddenly need a new place to dump all their convicts. And so, the motivation for the First Fleet begins. Now, to put some things in perspective, when we think about travel from England to Australia, it's a long way, but it's not that hard. And when we think about the kind of ships that sail across the oceans, we think of these massive cruise liners or container ships. But the ships of the First Fleet were quite different. There were 11 of them in all. The longest was about 40 metres. The shortest, about 25. Now, to put that in perspective, imagine walking across this room. Now, imagine that's as far as you can walk for 8 months at sea. They were overcrowded, they were dirty, they were smelly, and they were disease-ridden. To put it in perspective, that smallest of the ships, the 25-metre one, ironically named Friendship, for a convict transport ship, had 97 convicts on board, as well as the guards and the crew of the ship for 8 months at sea, remembering that the convicts were rarely, if ever, allowed above deck. Just reflect on what that would be like. They left England on May 13, 1787. They landed at Botany Bay over a period of 3 days, from the 18th to the 20th of January in 1788. They decided that Botany Bay was far more average than Captain Cook had described it, and so a few days later they sailed up the coast to Port Jackson, which became known as Sydney Cove. And there it is to this day. And on board one of those ships, named the Golden Grove. There's another connection for us. We have a picture of the Golden Grove, I think. Maybe. There it is. There's the Golden Grove. A sketch from back then. One of those contained, among others, Richard Johnson, an Anglican minister and the first chaplain to the colonies of New South Wales. But for our story, we first have to head back to Mother England, to London. And another man that you may be familiar with, named John Newton. Now, John Newton, you probably know as the slave trader who was converted, who became an Anglican minister, and then wrote, among others, the hymn Amazing Grace, which we sing versions of to this day. But we're not talking about that part of his life. We're talking about the later years of his life, the years that he is not so well remembered for, and the influence that he then had over the next generation of Christianity. John Newton ended up in London in 1780, well into his 50s by that stage, and he started there a small group of friends who met together to discuss the Bible and faith, a small group which they called the Eclectic Society. He chose the name because the group was intended not to just be made up of people like himself, but to be made up of all kinds of people from all walks of life who had one thing in common: that they loved Jesus and wanted to serve him well. That was what was to be the mark of the group. It's a funny name, but really, it was just a group of friends who met up once a fortnight to carefully read God's word and to wrestle with what God might have to say to them through it. That's all they were. To give you an idea of the kinds of people they were, or rather the things that were important to them, I'm going to give you the first couple of discussion topics that they started with. What I'm going to do, I'll give you the original, what they wrote down, and then my 21st century translation to make up for the change of language. The first question that they talked about was this one: what is the proper idea of growth in grace, and what are the best evidences of such growth, both in ourselves and others? January 8, 1783. Sounds like a very deep title for an essay, but what it means in modern language: how do we grow in faith, and how can we tell that we're growing as Christians? That's what they talked about. It's very practical, isn't it? How do we grow in our faith? How do we make sure that we're growing as Christians? How can we tell? The second one, 2 weeks later: to what is owing the different reception of the gospel among professors? You have to do the voice. So that in some it thrives, and in others it seems to produce no good fruit. Again, lovely essay title, but in modern language, how come some Christians hear the gospel and respond, and other Christians hear it and don't seem to change very much? I realise that's bad grammar, but I promised you 21st century English, not good grammar, so there you go. It gives you a sense of what they're all about, doesn't it? They were very practical people asking very practical questions about life and faith. It wasn't high-level intellectual philosophy detached from the real world. They were people who wanted to live for Jesus and help others to live for Jesus as well. Do you remember our reading from Romans 10? That's exactly where Romans 10 ends up in the passage we heard. These were people who believed that the gospel of Jesus was intended to be heard by all, understood by all, and responded to by everyone. They were people who wanted to see the gospel go out and people get saved. And really, the group was something any of us could do. Just people reading God's word, talking about what it means. Anyway, John Newton starts his group in 1783. They grow in numbers, they grow in influence. He knows a number of people, including William Wilberforce, who you might know as being one of the people instrumental in stopping first the slave trade and then the ownership of slaves in England. He was a politician. And so when people started talking about establishing this new colony in Botany Bay, they were able to have a bit of influence in having a chaplain settle on. You see how these dates are all falling together. The man that they advocated for was Richard Johnson.
It's a bit like Rick, I reckon. Really good.
Anyway.
Hard to recover from that, isn't it?
So there he is, that's Richard Johnson, the first chaplain.
Just a deep breath. Okay.
Now, Richard Johnson, he was ordained in 1784. He was fresh out of Bible college at the time. So 1784, this is a year after John Newton starts doing his bit. On his graduation, immediately he's appointed to be the chaplain to New South Wales. He had to wait a few years, obviously, to get there, but straight away, that was his first appointment. And it's telling, isn't it, that he's brand new. We're looking for a chaplain to travel halfway around the world, to be the first person to bring the gospel to this new land. Who will do it? Oh, look, here's some new guy who doesn't have any other job. The people who were considered important within the church were interested. They had better jobs, more comfortable jobs back home in England. But here is this guy, fresh out of college, ready to go to what they thought was the back end of the earth. Now, he was young, but he was keen. Having been appointed, so once he had been appointed, Wilberforce took him to look at the ships that they would be travelling on, to inspect them, to get a sense for what lay before him. And strategically, as was Wilberforce's way, he was prone to this kind of thing, introduced him to the head of the missionary organisation of the Anglican Church, which at the time had the catchy title of the Societies for the Propagation of the Gospel and the Promotion of Christian Knowledge. Imagine working as their receptionist. Hello, this is the Propagation of the Gospel and Promoting Christian Knowledge. Yes, so how's that for a title? So there you go. They were the missionary arm of the Anglican Church at the time. That was the title they went for. They liked the scriptures back then. It's important. He introduces Richard Johnson so that he might think of himself not just as a chaplain to a community, but as an evangelist carrying the gospel to a new place. Christian ministry, Christian mission in Australia began from a desire to see not only soldiers and convicts, but Indigenous peoples as well come to hear the gospel. That was something that they made very clear. The gospel was for everyone. For all the mistakes that they made, this was a principle that drove them. And so they set sail in 1787. 8 months later, we're in Sydney. Now, Richard Johnson had a tough job from the very beginning. He was under pressure from three distinct groups. He was under pressure from Arthur Phillip, the governor of the colony. Now, Arthur Phillip, as the governor, wanted law and order. And so he wanted a chaplain who would uphold the morality and ethics of the colony. Essentially, he wanted a chaplain who would scare the convicts straight, who would instill in them enough of the fear of God that they wouldn't dare step out of line, because that would make his job far easier. And it was a common concern for a lot of people. There was a belief that convicts belonged to a lower class of people and therefore couldn't be trusted. This was part of the class structure that was so inherent in England at the time. The best you could hope to do was to control them rather than change them. So there he is, under pressure from Arthur Phillip. He's also under pressure from the church authorities back in England. They just want him to do all of the right churchy things. They want him to hold the right services, wear the right clothes, do the right things, nothing unusual, and don't make a fuss. Just don't make us look bad. That's the pressure that he's under as a new minister from the church authorities. And then finally, there were his sponsors, the Eclectics. They sent him with a very simple message. Preach Jesus, save the world. Quite simple. But those are the tensions that he's under from those different parties. And he gets into his task and really follows the advice of the Eclectics more than anyone. He held services out in the open air, services, or in empty storehouses as he was able. They didn't have any church buildings. But he did everything that a chaplain should do. And not just for the important people, the officers and the soldiers. He used his own resources to care for the convicts. One of the convicts is recorded as having said in 1790 that few of the sick would recover if it was not for the kindness of the Reverend Mr. Johnson, whose assistance out of his own stores makes him the physician both of soul and body. Now, the general perception was that if the convicts got particularly sick and they should happen to die, that was too bad.
Richard Johnson used his own resources in order to care for those who fell sick and probably saved many of their lives. The gospel led him both to witness and to kindness. He attempted to communicate with and befriend the local indigenous tribes. He even at one point offered himself to go with an Aboriginal tribe in exchange for a young man, Benelong, who was travelling to spend some time with Arthur Phillip. So he offered himself to go as hostage to make sure and convince them that they were going to treat each other right. He's there working hard amongst the colony, and more ships begin to arrive, and Sydney keeps growing. Meanwhile, back in England, they figure they need another chaplain as well. Wilberforce is still in Parliament. He recommends another man on behalf of the Eclectics, Samuel Marsden. He is recommended at Leeds within the same year, July 1793, so he goes from being a suggestion to climbing on board a ship. In 1793, he arrives the next March again after 8 months at sea. And Marsden would stay in Australia for the rest of his life. He did make one or two trips back to England in order to recruit more missionary-minded people. But there he is, back in Sydney. He keeps working hard. He has a mission to the convicts, he has a mission to the indigenous people of Australia, and he even set up a mission to the Maoris in New Zealand, starting very early, earlier even than permanent settlement by Europeans in that country. Now, we've only looked at their lives very briefly, but these guys worked hard. They worked hard in difficult conditions for little or no recognition. They went because they wanted people to know Jesus, and they thought that everybody deserved the chance to know him. And they got nothing in return. When Richard Johnson was forced with bad health to return to England, he struggled to get a job anywhere, and in the end, the best he could do was to become an assistant after years as head chaplain to the colonies. There was no great reward for this mission. There was no glory. It was a desire to make Jesus known. These were people who loved Jesus, who took great risks to themselves to share that faith with as many people as possible. But they were a long way from perfect. And it's important that we note that. The biggest failing that either of these men had, in fact, it's one that's shared by both of them, is that they were products of their times. Now, by that, I mean that their thought and their behaviour was as much shaped by the culture of which they were a part as it was by the gospel. That is an important lesson for us to take away from the lives of anyone who's gone before us. One of the things that I often say to our youth, so this would be familiar to them, is that we are all, by virtue of being human beings, cultural sponges. What that means is that we pick up and soak up the values and the culture and the lifestyles of the people that we spend time around. And you see that in some of the things that these guys did. For all their gospel convictions, some of the things they did reflect the culture more than the gospel. They believed in harsh punishment. They believed in corporal punishment, including floggings, as was the practice of the time. Marsden is known to many people as the flogging parson, whether that's the reputation he deserves or not. Because that was how 18th century society believed that people were reformed and rehabilitated. That was the culture of the day. They belonged to the upper middle classes. That meant that they owned land, they had servants, and they had other marks of wealth that set them apart from most of the people that they wanted to reach. That creates a barrier. When we spoke about Hudson Taylor a few weeks ago, one of the things that we said about him was that the thing that marked him apart from his contemporaries was his willingness to go and be like and live like the people he wanted to reach. That often got in the way for Johnson and Marsden. It divided their attention. Because of their clubs, they had business and farming concerns as well as their ministry, and you wonder how many opportunities they missed because of their divided interests. They were products of their times, but we would be guilty of what C.S. Lewis called chronological snobbery, if you remember that from last week, if we thought that we were any better than them, simply by virtue of being around 200 plus years later. We are affected by the prevailing culture and our own upbringing as much as they were. And I would go as far to say that if we can't name the dangers in our own culture, we are no better than they were. And I don't mean the dangers that we think other people might be prone to. I mean that we need to be able to see where our own faith and our own witness is in danger from our own cultural compromise as individuals. Now that was exactly what was behind the warning in 1 John. We also, I think, need to hear Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. In short, we need to get our own lives right before we start trying to correct everybody else. We're not to huddle together in church and look critically out on the rest of the world and tell them everything that's wrong about culture. That's not what it means to not be changed and affected by our culture. That's hardly a biblical picture. What I mean is that we need to be wary of the way that culture has affected us. Now, I'm not thinking primarily of large-scale lifestyle changes, sexual ethics and things, the obvious major social issues in the world. What I mean are the subtle, even subliminal messages that we pick up from our society and adopt into our own lifestyle, perhaps not even being conscious of them. Because our culture sends messages all the time. And in the modern information age, it's almost non-stop. Messages like, greed isn't that bad. You deserve to be comfortable. Storing up wealth isn't as much of a big deal as what Jesus said. In fact, it might be wise. Your individual rights are the most important thing. It should be protected at all costs. Politeness and social acceptance are more important than sharing the gospel. These are the values that we can absorb and take for granted. What else might we have picked up without even realizing? This needs to be our first point of call. Where does our culture get in the way of our witness? Is our decision-making, our pattern of behavior, starting with the gospel or with values that we think might be from the gospel, really we're just picked up from our peers? How does the gospel affect our time? Where is our time pulled away from ministry and witness to other things that might seem important? How does it affect the way that others perceive us? How does the way that we work, the things that we have, the words that we say, the activities we engage in, either support our witness or take away from it? Are we timid with the gospel because we're concerned what people might think of us? Can people read in our lives that we follow Jesus? Or would they view us like many ended up viewing Marston? Christians who a lot of the time are a bit less than Christ-like. Marston and Johnson did a great job. They had some even greater goals. And I'll talk about some of the positives that we can take from them now, but the first thing to take is a warning. Jesus calls us to serve him with everything that we have, everything that we are. And our lives start there. So, with the warnings of Marston and Johnson ringing in our ears, what are the positives that we can take away from their ministry? Now, I think the number one thing, the most important thing and the most significant thing that we can take from them is their desire to see the gospel go out to all people. Now, probably the church would have sent a chaplain anyway, even without Newton and Wilberforce going on in their ears about what they should do. But they probably wouldn't have sent an evangelical one. They certainly wouldn't have sent someone who was willing to sacrifice the rest of their lives to see as many people as possible saved in a land so far from home. They believed that people needed to know about Jesus, and they were willing to tell them. And as we saw, it was not just the safe, comfortable people that they wanted to reach for Jesus either. They didn't just minister in the comfortable dining rooms of the offices, although they could have. They were entitled to. They reached out to the convicts. They worked across cultures to connect with the local peoples.
it can be hard for us sometimes to have a heart for people who aren't our kind of people. For people that middle-class culture might encourage us to look down on. For the unemployed, for the homeless, for alcoholics, for migrants, or even worse, people from the other end of the political spectrum. If we are nervous or judgmental, or more nervous or more judgmental of some kinds of people, then we are burning with desire to see them share the hope that we have, then we should pray that God will change our hearts to love others like he does. That he will give us a desire for his gospel that will express itself in every part of who we are, our hearts, our words, our actions, our attitudes. But they didn't just think that the gospel was for everyone. They did something about it. We see their gospel hearts both in their preaching, but also in their generosity. We spoke about Johnson's investment earlier in healthcare for the convicts. Both of them paid personally for church buildings to be built. The governor wasn't interested. They paid to set up a Sunday school and an orphanage for people who were in need. They paid for the mission towards the Aboriginal people here and the Maori people in New Zealand. While their class was a danger, they also used the good things that God had given them in order to do good. And I think that is both challenging but also encouraging for those of us who find ourselves in the top few percentiles of worldly wealth. Use what you have now for the sake of God's kingdom. And finally, I think, we learn from the support that they got from home. Now, these two men did some amazing things, some things that are hard for us to consider. Sailing halfway around the world in a tiny boat the size of a yacht, risking their lives for the sake of the gospel. But they would never have gone were there not people praying for them, encouraging them, supporting them in their ministry from back home. They couldn't have gone, as we read in Romans 10, without someone to send them. You see, we're all called to ministry. We're all called to do ministry. We're all called to witness as we have ability and opportunity. But we're also called to support ministry. We do that with our money. We do that with our encouragement. And we do that powerfully with our prayers to the great and sovereign God who has the power to change people's hearts and bring the dead to life. So why don't we finish by praying to him that he will do that. We pray with him. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace, and we thank you for the grace that you showed to these two servants of yours, Johnson and Marston. Thank you for the faith you gave them, the passion that you gave them to share your truth with the world. Father, we pray that we'll learn from their mistakes, that you will make us aware of our own cultural shortcomings, but we pray also that we might learn from their example, from their passion to see the gospel go. We pray most of all, Lord, that you will do exactly as you have promised, that you will give us a heart after your own heart, a new heart and a new spirit that leads us to love you and to love others just as you loved us. So, Father, we pray first and foremost that you will change us and that you will use us for your kingdom's sake and for your glory. We pray this, Father, in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.